Well, good morning and welcome to each one. We are grateful to be here with you and to spend this next couple minutes in the Word. And as you may recall, at least you who worship here regularly, I had started a mini-series on titled God and Google, and it started back in May of this year, nearly 6 months ago. But the schedules have been such that it put the last message in that series nearly 3 months ago. And the original intent was to share one more message on that series, but I just felt, in preparation that it felt a little forced to develop another message in that span of time since the last one. So I've decided instead, I sensed like the Lord was just asked me to lay that one to rest and to move forward. So, Daryl, I'm not sure what's happening. Do we have something here? Anyhow, so for quite some time, I've had a growing desire to develop a series of messages on the book of Romans. And it seems like the time is right for that. Many of you probably are not aware, but quite a number of years ago, Brother Keith shared a series of messages. Well, he taught through the book of Romans. And the other day, last week at our leadership meeting, I asked Keith, I said, "So how long has it been since you taught the book of Romans?" And I think his response was something like, "Oh, at least 6 or 8 years ago." Yeah, so I went back and did a little manhunt, and he actually preached his first message in June of 2010. Yeah, how time flies. I think it took him over 3 years to teach through that. But 2010 in June, how many were not here? Let's raise your hands. How many were not here? Okay, so quite a few of you. How many of you remember that series of Romans? Quite a few of you. Good. Excellent. So anyhow, yeah, it's just such a good foundational book in Scripture. I just want to also just publicly thank Brother Keith and for calling the pastoral team to use expository preaching more than topical. And if I've heard him say it once, I've heard him say it dozens of times. If you want to grow a church to maturity, then use expository preaching. And I think he is correct. I couldn't agree more. When one uses expository method, it forces you to teach the whole counsel of God, right? Rather than pick and choose, pet topics that you want. So, Keith, thank you for that challenge and calling us to do the hard work. It's not easy. It's not, at least for me, it's not as easy. I'd probably be more prone to do topical messages, but I do believe that it does grow the believer to maturity. So, this morning, if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 1. And in the bulletin, I think I have it called out as Romans 1, 1 and 2. And I was a little ahead of myself. Actually, as the message developed, the 2 isn't going to happen today. In fact, I'm just, the text for today is what you see on the screen. And it's from the New Living Translation. This letter is from Paul. Period. This probably will be chronicled in the history of BCF as being the shortest text for any message. But I'd like to start this this exposition of Romans with an informational introduction to Paul and his letter that he wrote to the churches at Rome before we really delve into the text itself. It is without doubt that the book of Romans is considered to be sort of the flagship of all the Pauline epistles. This letter looms large in the history of Christianity. And we see that countless men and women have of faith regard this book, the book of Romans, to be one of the most systematic presentations of theology that is found in Scripture. The overarching theme of this book, I think we could just sort of narrow it down that it entails the meaning of the cross for the believer. There's a lot of things that are intertwined in that, but that's sort of the overarching theme. But it also breaks down core concepts and doctrines such as justification and sanctification, election, sin, righteousness, faith, works, and glorification, along with many other themes. So some of you may think that this book is too deep. But if that's you, I just want to give a personal word that by the time, my encouragement is, my hope, my prayer is that by the time that we work our way through this book, this series, that you will have gained a new appreciation for the message in this epistle. I commit to do my very best to make these weighted terms, these broad terms, as practical as possible and as palatable as possible, to be able to break it down in a way that you can receive it. Even the young children, it's my prayer. And I'd like to make an agreement with you that if I do not bring clarity to any portion of the Scripture, that you would tell me, and then I will try again. I want to be able to do this. It's taken me over 30 years of pastoral ministry to be able to give this thesis on Romans that I believe harmonizes best possibly with the early church stance that they and how they understood this book in Scripture, and the position that the early church held on these theological touch points. And one of the reasons that it's taken so long, I think, is that I've needed to sort out in my own heart and head what is accurate and what is misguided. I've heard some very good messages on the book of Romans. And I've also had some that when I got to the end of it, it was like, wow, is that really the way it is? A very defining time for me in my life was over 25 years ago while living up north beyond the mission field. And we had a joint staff meeting with a neighboring mission organization, Northern Youth Programs. And I don't recall the brother's name, but a gray-headed pastor from the Twin Cities, who also practiced law, was the guest speaker that weekend. And he taught on the book of Ephesians. And I was just a young pastor that time, and I was just like a dry sponge that was just soaking in everything that was being taught. In some ways, I think I was too naive to understand that how my theology was being shaped. And because I actually used some of his teaching later on in some of my messages. And as I talk about some of these things, never do I want to point a finger at anyone. You know, God's grace is much bigger and broader than any of us. And sometimes we just don't get it quite right. I don't think his judgment is on us, although it does cause us, it does, the scriptures do say that if we add to the scriptures or take away from it, that judgment will be on us. So it certainly takes God's wisdom. Maybe a little bit what Leighton talked about this morning on fear. You know, every time I prepare to share a message, two things that I do. I thank the Lord that I have the privilege of expounding His Word one more time. And the second thing I do is that maybe a little bit more that on fear of God help me not to say or keep from saying or maybe that where I should say something, guide my lips and help me to get it right. So again, So another huge influence in my life. So let me back up to that. What I was saying about that weekend, very good messages. I was I could still talk to you about some of the very key points that he taught that weekend, and it was impacting to me. And it shaped my theology. And then another way that my life has been shaped and influenced has been through books. I've read lots of books, and these authors have persuasive ways, and they've had a sway on my life, and I have been shaped by it has shaped my belief system. But as my faith has deepened and matured, I begin to have some conflicting resolution in my spirit on issues such as total depravity, election, faith versus works, and oftentimes it is pitted against each other, and even salvation itself. And what I came to realize that if I only read the book of Romans and maybe some few select passages, I can come to that level of understanding. But if I take the whole counsel of God, some of the things that are taught just don't mesh. And that was the conflict that I had in my spirit. And what I've come to realize is that there have been some influences in the Christian church that has shaped a broad understanding and theology, particularly in Western thought, and a person who has had broad influence is Augustine. And and I've taught on this before, I've said it before, but I think it's worth the time to just expand on this a little bit more, since most contemporary commentators and even schools of thought, teachers, and even I've found it in my footnotes in my Bible, I have a Bible that has some commentary notes on the bottom. I've even found it in there. A lot of what I would call reinterpretation of Augustine theology. And you might ask the question, well, why is that so important? And I want to tell you why. I think at least it's important. You've heard the story of the woman that has gotten a ham ready to bake, and she, before she put it in her roaster, she cut off the both ends of the ham and then put it in the roaster and in the oven. And so when she's asked, well, why did you cut off both ends of the ham? And her reply is, well, Mom did it that way. And so you go to Mom and you say, well, why did you cut off both pieces of the both ends of the ham before you roast your ham? And she said, well, my mom used to do it that way. And so you go back to Grandma and you ask, why do you cut off both pieces of both ends of the ham? And she said, well, my ham was too big, it didn't fit in the roaster. So sometimes it's good for us to go back to Grandma and just ask her about it a little bit. You know, the point that I want to bring out is that we can actually, I think, be guilty of doing the same thing with Scripture. If all we do is use or read modern commentaries or listen to what most preachers teach about Romans, rather than doing the grunt work and the hard labor of trying to decipher how the early church understood this and how they interpreted this passage of Scripture, then your theology is likely going to differ quite a bit than what I think Paul's original intent was when he wrote this letter. Sometimes it's good to go back and ask grandma rather than just relying on the previous generation. So bear with me just a little bit as I explain a little bit how our modern understanding of Romans has been shaped and how it has unraveled over the years. For the first 300 years of the Christian church, most church leaders understood the book of Romans in a certain way, and it's different from today. And one of the ways that we know this is that there was a letter written in AD 96, where the entire elder team from the city of Rome wrote a letter to the Christians at Corinth. And we have that letter, and that letter, they discuss many of the same topics that Paul addressed in Romans. And so it seems like they had a certain understanding. And I think one of the reasons that they had this kind of, I would attribute that to the short span of time between 56 AD, when Paul wrote this letter, and the age of the early church. I would attribute why there was a certain understanding of this book. But then the Council of Nicaea came along in AD 325. And most would attribute that this is where church and state merged. Constantine merged church and state through that council. And then Augustine was born in 354 AD, which would have been 29 years after the council. Okay, so he came after church and state had merged. And when Augustine was 29 years old, which would then put it about 80, close to 80 years after, is that right? 60 years, what is it? 60 years. Close to 60 years after the Nicene Council, he was baptized. When he was 29 years old, he was baptized as an Orthodox Christian, which by then, you know, was the then known Catholic Church. However, prior to his baptism, he was a student of Gnosticism for 9 years. And this is a very important detail to understand. He was a student of Gnosticism, a sect of Gnosticism, for 9 years. And Gnosticism was one of those heresies. The early church considered Gnosticism a heresy that threatened the early church. And even in Paul's day, we know this was a threat to them because he mentions it several times in his epistles. And one of them is found in Colossians chapter 2. And he writes, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophies and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." And if you do any depth of study on that passage, most would believe that he was speaking against Gnosticism at that time. And then later on in that same chapter, in chapter 2, excuse me, verses 20 to 23, it reads like this: "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world," and that's part of their belief system, "why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed righteousness, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." And so, again, he's hitting on this belief system that was very prevalent in the East at that time in the early church. But probably the most The clearest, probably the clearest passage that he talks about is in Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verse 20 and 21, where he says, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid profane and idle babbling and contradictions of what is falsely known knowledge." And that word knowledge in the Greek is gnosis. And that's where we get Gnosticism, okay? "By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen." So Paul, in his day, was already pushing against this idea, this persuasion of Gnosticism. It's a little vague to us because we don't have that in our culture today, or at least not as prevalent. So who were the Gnostics, and what did they believe? And in layman's terms, maybe the Gnostics are asserted that that matter is inherently evil and spirit is good. They believe that anything done in the body, even the grossest sins, has no meaning because real life exists in the spirit realm only. And they only claim to have, they also claim to have an elevated level of knowledge, of higher truth. And of course, that would go back to that passage in Timothy, right? And so a few of their core beliefs, I just jotted down here. That one of them is that the God of this world is a different God from the Father. A second thing that they believe is that this inferior God created mankind. So we have several gods. There's dualism going on here. There's God the Father, and there's a God of this world. The God of this world is who created mankind. Thirdly, as a result, our flesh is inherently depraved. So because we have been created by the God of this world, we are inherently depraved. And because we are inherently depraved, humans are totally incapable of doing good. And this is what they believed. And fifthly, sorry, something happened here. Because flesh is depraved, Jesus did not literally come in the flesh, and it's for this reason that there will be no bodily resurrection. Once we pass, that's it. And then the last thing is that various humans were predestined to salvation, either by the angels or by the Father. So I don't quite understand that one, because if we're totally depraved, then how can the Father redeem that? But that was at least some of the research that I found, is some of their core belief systems. Well, the Gnostics had a lot of influence in their day, which is obviously why Paul pushed against them and their distorted teaching. But with the creation of the church state, they were eventually persecuted, I think, in the 4th century, and basically annihilated and was done away with. But during that 3rd century, they were still a fairly strong presence. But as they were disappearing off the scene, as the Gnostics were disappearing off the scene, a former disciple, Augustine, brought back two twin doctrines of theirs, predestination and man's total depravity. And for 400 years, think of this, for 400 years, the early church had battled this false doctrine of the Gnostics, and yet in a matter of several decades, two of their main doctrines were reintroduced to the church through Augustine's teaching on Romans. Part of the reason that he was able to have such an influence on Christendom is because of his friendship with the Roman emperor. And he personally appealed to the emperor that he would silence his, that the emperor would silence Augustine's opponents, and silence he did. We know how cruel some of those Roman emperors were. And so in a matter of a very short period of time, Augustine's reinterpretation of Romans, based on his influence, I think, from his studies of being a disciple of Gnosticism for at least 9 years, he wrote a reinterpretation of Romans that was what I would suggest just that, Augustine's theology, his interpretation. Again, which I think was broadly influenced by Gnosticism. Now we spin forward to the 16th century, and another very influential man comes on the scene, and his name is Martin Luther. We're very familiar with Martin Luther. And prior to his conversion, Martin had been an Augustinian monk, meaning that he studied under the order of Augustine. In fact, it was while he was studying the book of Romans, quite possibly, again, probably, Augustine's interpretation or commentary of Romans, that the power of the Holy Spirit broke through to his heart, and he surrendered his life to Christ. And again, I just want to say that, you know, sometimes we may not get it right. Can the Spirit of God still touch the heart? And my response is yes, I think he can. I think God sometimes works in spite of our failures. But we don't want to take the position of intentionally wanting to be a failure. So we try to do it as clearly and as articulate as possible. So again, the power of the Spirit broke through to him as he studied Romans. This book became a life-giving book to him, surrendered his life to Christ. After his conversion, he eventually wrote the famous 95 Theses that were nailed to the church door, and soon after that, he broke away from the Catholic Church. And it was sometime later, too, that he also wrote a commentary on the book of Romans. However, his writings, as you can well imagine, had clear loyalties to the Augustinian system. And so we see that bleeding through in his writings. Then later on, another man by the name of John Calvin, we also are very familiar with his name, also wrote a book on, or a commentary on the book of Romans. And even though Calvin and Luther never met, Calvin absorbed much of Luther's doctrine and considered himself a Lutheran disciple. And so again, you can well imagine that his commentary was also heavily influenced by Augustine and Luther. And as Paul Harvey would famously known to say, and now you know the rest of the story, right? Now, in future messages, we want to address some of the misguided teachings that I think, well, I would see it as misguided from these three men. But for now, suffice it to say that most evangelical and Protestant commentaries and teachings on Romans, I think, have been heavily influenced by Augustine, Luther, and Calvin, which, of course, we know, I think, had major influence from some Gnostic origins. And here is where my soul began to conflict as I read and tried to understand these passages of Scripture. And it has taken 30 years of pastoring and studying the Word to finally be able to articulate some of what I believe are some of the core differences in these theological positions that the early church understood and what we have today for the most part. And it's my goal by God's grace to take us back to that first three centuries and help us understand. We have writings. We have over over 1,000 documents that are at our disposal to help us understand what some of these early patristic fathers, how they understood the book of Romans. And so we're going to go back to grandma, as it were, and try to help her, get her to help us understand how we should view this book. So I think a good question that we ought to ask ourselves at the onset of this book is, why did Paul write this letter in the first place? And contrary to what is popularly believed, I would propose that Paul was not writing, his reason for writing was not to give you a thesis on salvation, although he teaches on salvation broadly in this book. But I think the key to this question is embedded in Paul's life calling. And I want to look at some of those verses where we see his life calling bleeding through. And one of them is in Romans chapter 15 at the end of this book, verse 15 and 16. And he says here, "But I write the more boldly unto you in some measure, as putting you again in remembrance, because of the grace that was given me of God, that I should be a minister of Christ Jesus unto the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be made acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Another passage where he brings out the same or nearly the same idea in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. "But when it was the good pleasure of God who separated me, even from my mother's womb." I mean, he was saying, I was born for this. This is why I was born. "God separated him from his mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Straightway I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were the apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned unto Damascus." And it is here that, that it is believed that Paul was away in the desert of Arabia for 3 years. And it seems like God gave him a vision, an understanding, an enlightenment of his wisdom, of the hidden things of God. I think he refers to it in Ephesians as the hidden things of God, in a way that it was not revealed to any other person. So this 3 year hideaway, really, I just would love to find out how God conferred or transferred that knowledge to him. But something happened in those 3 years, and he came back and he was never the same man. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." It is without question that God had raised up Paul to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. We can scarcely wrap our mind around the impact that this left on the Jewish culture. And we get a small glimpse of this when what was going through the Jewish mindset when Peter baptizes Cornelius and his household soon after Pentecost, and how the believing Jews responded to Peter. Look at what they said in response to him being with Cornelius and his household. And chapter 11, verse 1 through 3, it says, "Soon the news reached the apostles and other believers in Judea that the Gentiles had received the word of God. But when Peter arrived back in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers criticized him. 'You entered the home of Gentiles and even ate with them,' they said." So the issue was that the Jewish believers were having a difficult time integrating the Gentiles into the faith. This issue would continue to simmer for the next few years. And it finally came to a head when Paul and Barnabas returned back to Antioch from their first missionary journey. And God had done tremendous things in the Gentile world, people that had come to faith. And as they came back to Antioch, they began to tell the stories of people that had come to faith among the Gentiles. And as they were rejoicing, as these Christians in Antioch were rejoicing at the response of the Gentiles to the gospel, some men from Judea came down and taught the brothers, and it says, they said, Acts chapter 15, verse 1, unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And this created a problem. So you know the story. The congregation at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to go up to Jerusalem to settle this issue once and for all. And on their way up, it says, Scripture says that they stopped at Samaria and Phoenicia, I think, or I'm not quite sure where the second place was. But they stopped along the way and they told the stories of the Gentiles. It says the believers gave thanks to God. They were rejoicing that the word was spreading. And then they finally arrived at Jerusalem. And when they got to the meeting with the other apostles and the other believers at Jerusalem, they reported everything that had happened on their missionary journey and what God had done and the salvation that was falling all over the Gentile community. And then verse 5 it says, but then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted, the Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. And at that point, things got really heated. But thankfully, and I mean that sincerely, thankfully, because it's very personal to me and for each one of you, I don't think there's a Jewish descent person here. If you are, bless you. We're glad you're here. But for the most part, we're probably Gentiles who sit here. Thankfully, the apostles stood their ground and declared that the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised or keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Instead, Jews and Gentiles alike are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we would hope that this would have settled the issue once and for all. But it was not to be so. The early church faced an even greater threat. I would suggest that the early church faced an even greater threat than Gnosticism. And that was the Judaizers. Because we have a lot more scripture that Paul uses to push against these Judaizers. The Jewish community were stubbornly set on this issue that the Gentiles had to go through the ceremonial laws and be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul kept running into this controversy in congregation after congregation. When Paul wrote the book of Galatians, he devoted almost the entire letter, and we've talked about that in Sunday school, for you adults who are going through Galatians. I'm sure you've talked about it. Devoted almost the entire letter of Galatians to address this issue of Judaism. He also addressed this matter with the church at Philippi and also Colossae, the church at Colossae. This was a big deal. And the reason I say that, in fact, I would just propose that the issue of the Mosaic law was really a life or death matter in this respect for Christianity, because if the Judaizers would have prevailed, it would have snuffed out the gospel for the Christians, or else they would have needed to look to the law of Moses for salvation. And the believing Gentiles would have been forced to be circumcised and to keep the minute regulations of the law. And you know as well as I, if that would have happened, Christianity would have been reduced to a small sect of Jewish people. And that's why I say gratefully, thankfully, the apostles stood their ground. So the apostles, particularly Paul, who had been called to witness to the Gentiles, could absolutely not lose this spiritual battle. And it was a spiritual battle. And the very essence of Christianity, I would propose, was at stake. And so I would suggest that one of the reasons, in fact, the primary purpose that Paul wrote the book of Romans was to counter the Jewish Christians who insisted that the Gentile converts had to be circumcised and had to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. I've entitled the message Paul's Great Argument. Later on, I thought I should have probably put down Paul's Big Beautiful Bill. Great Big Beautiful Bill. I'll stick with the Great Argument. By the way, if I would have called it that, we would give you the right to follow that bill, okay? And be okay with it. I think this was the reason that Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. Now, with that, he has taught a lot of doctrine in order to establish his points. He absolutely could not lose this battle, and to that end, Paul presents his great argument in about 8,000 English words. It's called the Book of Romans. His argument begins in the middle of chapter 1, and it continues through the end of chapter 13. Of course, Paul didn't divide his arguments into chapters like we do our modern Bibles, which actually, I think, compromises his argument to some extent. But it does make it the longest theological argument that is found in the entire Bible. His entire argument, I think, can be reduced to 6 key points, and I want to share those key points with you. Here's what I call the big, beautiful argument of Paul. First thing is that all mankind lies guilty before God and needs salvation. Secondly, this thing wants to keep jumping forward. Secondly, the law of Moses is unable to save justify Jews, let alone Gentiles, so neither circumcision nor obedience to the law of Moses are necessary any longer. Thirdly, all humans, Jew and Gentile alike, are saved and justified only by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Fourth, there is no partiality with God. Jew and Gentile stand equal before Him. Fifth, God has not been unfair to the Jews in bestowing grace and salvation to the Gentiles. And we see a whole chapter dedicated to this. Chapter as we know it. And the last one I would suggest would be, whether we are Jew or Gentile, after our initial salvation, and I'm going to circle back to that phrase, our initial salvation, God requires us to walk faithfully with Christ, producing godly fruit for the remainder of our lives through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And I would just suggest that these 6 points are relatively easy to understand. His entire argument but when we look at his entire argument, it's the entire book of Romans, especially the first 8 to 10 chapters, it can get a little confusing sometimes. One of the reasons that it can be somewhat confusing is that Paul does not present these 6 points in a perfect sequential order, as I've laid it out to you. He begins with point 1, and he ends with point 6, but the points in between are written in a more typical Eastern fashion rather than from a Western mindset. And there is a difference, I would suggest. The Eastern mindset and their writings will restate his points over and over and not in any particular order. We see this style written in Galatians. Glad came to me yesterday. She said, James, I need help to teach this book. So it just seems like he keeps repeating the same thing. Yeah, he does. He comes at it from a different angle. It's Eastern thinking. It's not Western mindset. Each time a point is made, it is stated slightly different or from another angle. An Easterner will use many sub-points, which may seem like a digression to us, but actually in their mind, it was used to further develop their argument. And so some of these nuances make it a little bit confusing to understand, and I want to, by God's grace, help bring you to an understanding and how to navigate this text a bit easier. Having said all that, I will conclude this message by acknowledging that even the Apostle Peter recognized that Paul's writings were deep and sometimes hard and difficult to understand. In 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16, this is what Peter, the Apostle Peter, writes. He says, "This is what our beloved Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him, speaking of these things, in all of his letters. Some of his comments are hard to understand, and those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letter to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture, and this will result in their destruction." And so may God give us wisdom as we delve into this beautiful text, this letter that Paul was so passionate about. And the reason he was, I just want to drill this home again, the reason he was so passionate about this is because he had an insight, I believe. God, the Holy Spirit gave him an insight to see that this point of Judaism has the potential to snuff out Christianity. And he was passionate that we understand it and the churches that he was in contact with. So may God give us wisdom to discern that full interpretation of his great argument. I'm going to pray and then I'll let Jake, would you close? Father, in the name of Jesus, we're so grateful for this beautiful book that you have given at our disposal. Might be a little difficult to understand sometimes, but yet if we break it down in its simplicity, Lord, what beautiful doctrines flow out of it. So give us your wisdom, give us your understanding. May your Holy Spirit lead us as we explore this book further. In Jesus' name, amen.